It's good to see you this morning. I doubt that I have words to express how much I miss seeing you and have over these past 8.5 months now that Shirley has been so ill. Several of you have asked about her condition. Her condition has not really changed, and it won't, except that it will get worse from time to time. However, the chemotherapy seems to have been washed out of her system by this time, and she's feeling a little bit better, has a little more strength in her voice. She looks forward to the cards that she receives each day. I don't know exactly how many that is. I would be afraid to try to estimate a number. But she's also able, for a few minutes, to talk on the phone. So if you would like to give her a phone visit, then please feel free to do so. The doctor still warns of her condition and the fact that this is germ-carrying season, as she calls it, and that she doesn't need to be surrounded by too many people at once. And so that's about the way it stands, and it looks like that's the way it's going to stand because that's the way it stood for the last 8.5 months. I never dreamt, and neither did she, that an illness in our family would last this long. God has blessed us with good health up until this period of time. Oh, well, I fight diabetes, but lots of people fight diabetes. But he has blessed us with good health. We've been able to get around until now, do what we want to do when we want to do it. And that's a great blessing. And you'll never realize how great the blessing is until you're not able to do it anymore. And so thank God for your blessings if you have a reasonable degree of health. If you'd like to drop by and visit her, please give us a phone call first. The reason being, Denver stopped by to see her the other day, and she is not able to get up and make it to the door. I was in the basement doing the laundry. The king was in the counting house counting out his money. But at any rate, we didn't hear him knock, and Shirley noticed his hat. She said, "Denver's hat went out the gate while you were in the basement." And I said, "Was he under it?" And she said, "I assume so, but I couldn't see." But he was, he tells me this morning. So give us a brief call first so that I won't be somewhere doing something else. Someone asked me the other day, "Who does your cooking?" Well, I do. Maybe that's the reason why she's still sick. I don't know. But I do all that's done, with the exception of a cleaning lady who comes every other week to clean the downstairs of the house and the help we get from her sisters, Kay and Faye. The story from which Brother Lloyd read this morning has always been an interesting story for me. Here's a king who is in almost continual communication with God, who decides that he isn't going to do all God wants him to do. God gave him the charge to go down to the land of the Amalekites, and there he was to utterly destroy them, men, women, and children, flocks and herds. He wasn't to leave anything alive in that land. Now you might ask the question, God must have been really upset. Why would he give such a command as that? And the reason for it is that the Amalekites had attacked the children of Israel when they were passing through the land of Edom, or near the land of Edom, as they left the bondage of Egypt. They had not attacked the army of Israel, but they fell on the back of the train of people who were walking. They killed the old, they killed the infirmed, they killed infants, and they killed the very young. It was an entire act of cowardice. Anytime you have someone who wants to attack, but they do not want to attack the strength that their so-called enemy has, then you know that they're operating from the standpoint of cowardice. That's what the Amalekites did. Often I have had people say to me, why did God give such a strenuous punishment for these people? The only thing they did was kill a few Israelites. Well, yes, they killed a few Israelites, but they killed the Israelites who could not defend themselves. It was an act of cowardice, and God does not appreciate cowardice. And so he sent Saul down, who was the first king of Israel. He sent Saul down to reap vengeance upon these people on behalf of those who had been helpless and had been slaughtered due to the fact that they were helpless. Well, he went down and he did what he was told to do up to a point. But he spared the life of the king. The king of the Amalekites at that time was a man by the name of Agag. And he spared him. But when he met Samuel along the way, Samuel carried out the Lord's decree and he executed Agag because of the crimes that had been committed by his people. In this story, Saul makes the comment to God, or to Samuel rather, indirectly to God, well, I've done what God told me to do. I went down and I fought against them and I won the battle and I killed all of them off, except the king who's here with me and the fattest of the flocks and the herds. I kept those. Why did you keep them? I kept them because the people thought that it would be good to bring them back into our land and make a sacrifice to God the likes of which he had has never seen. Well, Samuel had something to say about the attitude of Saul, and he began by saying, it is better to obey than it is to offer great sacrifice. There's no point in worshiping if you're not going to be obedient, was the fundamental lesson that Samuel was bringing upon this occasion. Well, I'd like to take that phrase, behold, to obey is better, and look at some things that go on in the world in which we live today and see if we can apply that. If Saul had obeyed Samuel to the letter, then there would not have been any controversy at all. But he didn't. And lots of people say, well, yes, it's nice to obey God, but you got to put a limit on that. Well, do you? Let's look. Behold, to obey is better than to have faith only. There is a religious doctrine in our world that says faith only is a wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. It was made by one of the greatest leaders of the religious world that we have ever known back in the 1700s. And that was the watchword of his religious movement. He said, faith only is a wholesome, meaning full, complete, entire, perfect doctrine. But it isn't. Because the Bible teaches us that faith only is not enough. For example, if we were to go over to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we would find a list of people who were praised by God because of their obedience. By faith, they obeyed, the Bible says. And it has reference to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. Faith without obedience would have left Noah and his family to perish because no ark would have been built. Faith without obedience would have kept Abraham out of the promised land because he wouldn't have traveled there, though he believed in God. Faith without obedience would have left the Israelites on Pharaoh's side of the Red Sea to be punished in ways that we probably can't even imagine for rebelling against the Pharaoh. And so where there is faith, it must be an obedient faith, or it isn't faith at all. A great preacher among us, Brother Foy E. Wallace Jr., used to say, faith never blesses until it expresses itself in an action. And that's right. Faith never blesses. You can have enough faith to move a mountain, but you won't. It'll never bless you until you express that faith in an action. That very idea comes from the second chapter of the book of James in our New Testament. James says that faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, that's not a difficult statement to understand. And what amazes me is that so many people who have the ability to understand it refuse to understand it. There's a difference between not having the ability to understand something and refusing to understand something. And there are many, many people who just say, well, you know, I believe in faith only, and that's it. That's what I'm going to do. Well, of course, we can't do anything about that. We can't put them in prison, and wouldn't if we could. But we do plead with them almost constantly to reconsider this idea of faith without obedience. Faith without obedience leaves men and women out of Christ. By that, I mean simply this. They are not in the body of Christ, no matter how much they claim to believe in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, until they obey Him. It's better to obey than to try to live by faith only. The Apostle Paul said that on the basis of faith in Romans chapter 6, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. And if we are baptized into Jesus Christ, then we must have faith that acts, faith that has an action connected to it. As a matter of fact, in the same book, Romans, and the same chapter 6, the Apostle Paul went on to say in verses 17 and 18 that faith only leaves men in their sins. And so we may claim that we are free from sin. We may talk about being free from sin. But until we're ready to be obedient to the commands of God, we're still in sin. All of the commandments of God. So as James said in James chapter 2 in verse 14, faith without works is dead, being alone. It's useless. It does you no good. Well, what is better? Better is faith acting. Faith doing what God says for it to do. And so, my dearly beloved, we need to remember that. Because sometimes I think that those of us who are Christians kind of settle comfortably down into faith only. That is, we know what the Bible says. We even know we should do it, but we don't. And James said, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him sin, James chapter 4 and verse 16. Secondly, it is better to obey than to pray as a substitute. When I was a boy, I was reared in a neighborhood of people where most of them were either alcoholics or we called them holy rollers in my day. We meant no disrespect by that. They either went to one of those kind of charismatic churches, that's the word I was searching for, or they didn't go at all. And so there was a great deal of conflict from time to time between the doers and the don't doers, you see, in my neighborhood when I was a boy. But there was a group of people who believed that you could get anything that you wanted from God if you just prayed for it. Just pray for it. Just pray and ask believing and you'll get it. Well, it wasn't long until we learned that it didn't turn out that way. Because the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, whoso turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Think of that. An abomination to God is something that makes God sick. You know. That's the fundamental meaning of the word. Something that makes you sick. It's so bad that it makes you sick. Our children used to experience abominations now and then when we'd be traveling along the highway on vacation and see some roadkill. That was abominable to them. It made them sick. It upset them. And so that's what the fundamental meaning of the word is. And if we turn away from the commandments of the Lord, any of the commandments of the Lord, if we say, I'm not going to listen to Him any longer, our prayers will become an abomination in His sight. Wouldn't it be terrible? Wouldn't it be almost unconscionable to offer a prayer to God and think, well, I sent Him an abomination because I don't obey Him. I just sent God an abomination. And so the prayers of those who claim to be religious but do not obey God are an abomination in the ears of God. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, our Lord asked a question. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, Master, Master, and do not do the things that I say? That's a good question. That's a question that cannot be answered by prayer. It can only be answered by doing. It can only be answered by service to our Lord and Savior, pardon me, Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, in the great Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said to call upon the Lord is to be obedient to Him. That's what He taught. Mark 16, 15 and 16, Acts 2, 38 shows people calling upon the Lord or telling what people would do if they called upon the Lord. The scriptures didn't say, he that believes and prays shall be saved. The scriptures say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Says nothing about prayer. Let's consider this idea of praying for a while. There was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was an enemy of Christianity. He hated Christianity. And in keeping with his dislike or his hate for Christianity, he decided he would do all that was in his power to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And so he persecuted the Christians in the city of Jerusalem. He had them put in prison. He had them punished in every way we can think of. And that was not enough. He went to the high priests in Jerusalem and said, I'd like letters of authority from you to take to the synagogue in Damascus so that I may bring Christians back from Damascus bound here to the city of Jerusalem, whether it was men, women, or children. And they gave him the letters. And he started on his way. And as he approached the city of Damascus, he was confronted in a brilliant light, brighter than the noonday sun, he said, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who asked him a question. The question was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, he didn't, but he could have said, well, I'm not persecuting you, I'm just persecuting your followers. Anytime we persecute a believer in Christ, we persecute Christ. And so he was on the ground. And he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Master? Who are you, Great One? And Jesus answered by saying, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. He didn't let him off the hook, did he? He said, he didn't say, I understand, Saul, that you don't understand some things, but you need to back off this persecution a little bit until you can learn better. Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am the Lord you're persecuting. Saul asked him another question. What do you have me do, Lord? Now, Jesus could have said, well, if you believe in me as the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. But he didn't, did he? He said, you go on in the city, and there you'll be told what you must do. Well, he went into the city. He went to the place of his lodging, and he had lodged there for 3 days before anybody came and told him what to do. During that 3-day period of time, he fasted. He didn't eat anything. During that 3-day period of time, he didn't drink anything. But what he did do was pray. He prayed incessantly. Now, I don't know what he prayed because the Bible doesn't tell us that. But he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And he prayed as often as he could, as long as he could. And you know what the messenger said to him when he came to him? He didn't say, pray on, Brother Saul. Pray on. If you pray long enough and hard enough, you'll get through. He didn't say that. But the messenger of God said, Saul, why are you tarrying? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. So prayer is not a substitute for obedience. Prayer is an adjunct, if you please, to obedience. We need to be obedient to God, but we need to pray at the same time. I heard a story one time. A preacher out in Missouri told me this story, and he said it really happened. He's gone now, and there's no way to test that, I guess. But here's the story. There was a drought in that area of Missouri one summer. And there was one family that was hit particularly hard by the drought. They were a very poor family to begin with, and there was no crop that came up on their land from which they could even get seed for the next year's planting. Their condition was dire. They were in straits. And so the preacher said, "We need to go down there to their house and pray for the Lord to take care of them." So they all went down to the farmer's house. They got on his front porch, and they began praying, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And finally, one of them looked up and said, "You know, Elder so-and-so is not here." Now, he knew this was important. He knew we were going to have an important prayer meeting today. Wonder where he is. And about that time, an old road wagon. Now, some of you are too young to remember what a road wagon is, but I'm not. A road wagon rolled up, and it was filled with clothing. It had food of every kind in it. And it was being driven by the elder's son. He was yet a lad. And he got down off of the road wagon, tied his horses up, and the preacher said to him in a rather terse tone, "Boy, where is your dad? Didn't he realize that today is the day we were meeting on these people's porch to pray for God to give them sustenance?" And the kid looked up at him and said, "Preacher, Paul sent his prayers there in the wagon." He did something, didn't he? He knew hungry people needed food, didn't he? And so we need not attempt to substitute prayer for that which is needed. We need to follow the command of the Lord and do what he tells us to do. But lastly, and I'm going to have to hurry with this one, I see. Lastly, to obey is better than to make promises. People make promises, all kinds of promises. And probably at the time they make them, for the most part, they're sincere in making them. But we ought never to make a promise that we know we can't keep, because it's important that we do not break our promises or our vows. The Bible teaches us. James said that helping the poor is much, much better than simply saying, "Be ye warmed and filled. You know, hope you find something to eat and some clothes to put on. Can't help you. Goodbye." James said that'll never work. That's not faith in action. That's not faith, going back to our first point, doing something. You know, doing something for those who are oppressed, or doing something for those who are in need, whether their need is physical or spiritual, and I don't know of many people who do not have spiritual needs, do you? Is a sign of love. Let's look at God for a minute. How did God show his love? God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? Leftovers? No, he gave his only begotten son. Paul told the Romans, God demonstrates his own faith, his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a demonstration. Doing what needs to be done, rather than just making promises of doing it, is far, far more important than not obeying God in this behalf. Moses promised people water. God said, "Okay, you go out there and speak to that rock, and water will flow from it, and they'll have all the water they need for them, for their children, for the elderly, for the flocks and the herds." But Moses was a little bit upset because the people had been grumbling. You know, grumbling will upset you. And so he went out to the rock, and he said, "Must we," referring to his brother Aaron, "and must we fetch water for these rebels?" And he struck the rock with his staff. Well, God didn't punish the people because Moses failed to glorify him, but he did punish Moses, didn't he? Remember what the last thing was Moses asked for before he died? "Please let me go over into the promised land. How did God answer that prayer? He said, no, you're going to die on this side of the Jordan. You shall not go over. I'll take you up onto the point of Pisgah in Mount Nebo, and you can look at the land from the north to the south, from the mountain to the great sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. But you can't have a foot of it, not a single solitary foot. I'm not going to let you go over because you failed to glorify me. How did Moses fail to glorify God when he struck that rock? I think in three ways. Number one, he took it upon himself and Aaron to be the ones who were going to be the power behind the miracle. He said, must we fetch water for these rebels? Number two, he used that occasion to express his anger against the people. And he should not have done that. There is a time and a place to express anger. But that was neither the time nor the place for Moses at that time. And number three, God said, Moses, speak to the rock. And he hit it with his staff. Well, what makes the difference whether he's hit it or he spoke to it? The difference is obedience to God. This is a hard lesson for mankind, for some reason or another, to learn. We'll ask, what's the difference? What's the difference if you're saved by prayer or by baptism? The difference is what God says. That's the difference. We must have humble faith in what he says. We must do what he asks in order to be acceptable to him. We close with this thought. God has said, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, I'll save you if you'll believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is my son. I'll save you. I'll make a place in heaven for you if you'll repent of the sins that you've committed against me and against my son. God has said, I'll save you if you will confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God has said, I'll save you if you'll go down to the into the waters of baptism and be immersed. They're putting the old person of sin off and putting on the new person that we call a Christian on and rising to walk in newness of life. That's what God has said. Man may say, well, I think baptism's really all that's necessary. I don't know that faith is all that important. And so far as repenting of sins is concerned, I just have to do that again tomorrow. So I'll just be baptized and let it go at that. Won't work. Why? Because God said, you must believe that Jesus is my son. Someone else says, well, that's not hard to believe. I've read the Bible and I already believe that. And I think that's all I'm going to do. After all, the Bible teaches that we're justified by faith. And so I'm going to stop at faith. Won't work. No repentance. No confession. No baptism. Well, someone says, I see your point, preacher. What we'll do is this. We will believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We'll repent of all of our sins. We'll even say that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that's as far as we're going to go. That's a tragedy that anyone would have that attitude, because there's only one more step to salvation, and they're refusing to take it. How we ought to be willing. God is ready to save us. How we ought to be willing to do whatever he asks to be saved. I sometimes think, brethren, that the reason we're not willing is that we don't make it clear enough to people what the Bible teaches about hell. It's a terrible place. All of the evil that has ever been on the face of the earth will be there. Be forever bound with Satan. Forever suffering throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Forever suffering. You know, when we suffer on this earth, we often take comfort in the fact that we won't do this forever. We're going to pass on. But we can't take comfort in that fact in eternity. I have not the ability, and in this sermon, I don't have the time, to describe the horrors of the other world for those who disobey or refuse to obey, whichever it is, the God of the universe. I submit to you this morning that it is better to be obedient to God than to do what you want to do and hope for the best. And so I ask you, will you come to Christ this morning? Will you come repenting of your sins, believing in him, ready to confess his name? Will you be buried with him in the waters of baptism, ready to rise up and live a new Christian life? If you've done that, but your life is not what it ought to be, and you know whether or not it is, you and God both know, won't you return this morning? If you still believe in Christ, repenting of your sins, ready to confess any sin that is public in its nature, and pray with us that these things do not come upon you, as Simon the sorcerer said. Will you do that? Oh, how we pray that you will, as we stand together and sing the invitation hymn.